So I told you, I can't even imagine what it would have been like to be there that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And as he's coming in all this pomp and circumstance, you can feel it in the air. Something different is happening. Something very special is going on. And I can imagine being in the crowd and being really excited about what all God's doing, right? And you're just kind of watching. You're like, we're a part of something. Have you ever been a part of something? You're like, I'm watching something amazing. I'm watching something epic. I'm watching something that transcends generations. And so Jesus' triumphal entry is one of those moments, and people are just excited. They're beside themselves excited. Hosanna, Hosanna. Like, they really, really want Jesus to be the Messiah. Like, they want that so desperately because they have this real idea of who Messiah is and what Messiah does, and they have this real belief that Messiah is going to take everything that's chaos and he's going to bring this new order to it. And so they chant and they praise and they're really, really, really excited. And Jesus comes in, and of course he does the whole thing to the Pharisees, which they didn't like anyway. But Jesus says to the Pharisees, the rocks will cry out if my people aren't praising me, right? And so he says that, and I can just feel all of the common people, all of the people who have been left out, all the people who have been disillusioned, all the people who weren't the important people heard that and just thought, yes, this is the guy. You tell him, Jesus. You can almost hear the pride in the crowd as he heard him talk to the religious elites and tell him, you tell him, Jesus. You get them straight. And then he goes into Jerusalem and he goes to the temple. I want you to understand something about the temple. The temple was not just a church building. The temple had so many beautiful realities to it that I don't think we truly understand the depth of what Jesus is entering here. And so he enters this temple, he enters the courtyard, and this is called the court of the Gentiles. Okay? And the court of the Gentiles is where anyone who was not born a Jew was allowed to come and worship and praise God. And it had a purpose, and it had a very good purpose. It was basically saying, we know the God who made the heavens and the earth, and we want you to be able to be a part of it. And so God required that they had a court for foreigners, the court of the Gentiles. He says, I want you to welcome these people in, and I want you to give them an opportunity to praise the God of the heavens and the earth. And so there's the court of the Gentiles. Then you get into the inner part here. You get into the court of Israel, and there's even a women's court here in the middle here. And then there's the altar right in front of the holy place. And inside the holy place is the most holy place. And I'm going to tell you, this is where the presence of God rests. In fact, after Solomon finished building his temple, after he completed it, the presence of God was so heavy in this temple that the people couldn't stand it. They were overwhelmed by the presence of the Almighty God. You see, where God's presence dwells, change happens. Transformation occurs. And so Jesus walks into this place that was built specifically as a dwelling place for God, and what he sees bothers him greatly. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open up. We're going to read two accounts. We're going to read both accounts, one in Mark and one in Luke. But you see, as Jesus entered this Jerusalem riding on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy, getting Hosanna shouted to him, what they didn't realize is that when Jesus comes on the scene, everything is going to change. Some of it they're going to love, and some of it's going to be hard. And so on reaching Jerusalem, this is on the next day, because the first day he walks into the court of Gentiles, he looks around and he does nothing. He says nothing. He just leaves. So on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of praise for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" Can you imagine being down? Now, I've made you sit in the seat of the people who were praising him. But can you imagine Jesus, someone who loves God so much, his Father that he prays to consistently, and he walks into this temple that is supposed to be the place where his Father dwells, the dwelling place of God, and he sees that people are defiling it. Now let me explain to you what was happening in the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Jew, every year during the Passover time, you would come to Jerusalem and you would enter and you could bring a sacrifice. But you also had to pay your temple tax. And you couldn't pay your temple tax with whatever currency you used from where you were from. You had to exchange it for the shekel. And so you had to turn it in and you had to get the other. And what they were doing in this area when you would walk in is you would bring a dollar and they would give you a penny in return worth of a shekel. The return rate was ridiculous because they knew it could be. It could be whatever they wanted it to be. They could do whatever they wanted. And so they're literally stealing from people in the place of God. And so Jesus walks in and he sees that. That's one thing he sees. And then if you brought your own sacrifice, it had to be inspected by the priest. And there was very, very little chance. In fact, I would dare say no chance that the priest would be like, hey, you brought a good animal. No, he would say to you, you have to buy one of our animals. You have to buy a clean animal. And so all of these people who come to make their sacrifice because it's really important, they are at the behest and the desires of whoever's there selling these things. And so he looks at that and he's like, what's happened here? Like, you've taken something that was holy and you've defiled it. My Father's house should be a house of prayer, not of praying. Praying on people instead of praying to God. And he says, you've made it a den of robbers. Now, I know how many of you read the story of Jesus and the first thing you think about Jesus is, he's always so sweet. Like, Jesus is so nice. I mean, he goes and he heals people and he says nice, pretty things to people and he rescues the brokenhearted and he does all those things. And we think of Jesus as walking around and he doesn't have a mean bone in his body, right? Jesus is just, he is always completely chill. And he just says things that make people who aren't in the right place. Well, this day, that's not what's happening because it requires something more. You see, we have gone beyond. Like, it's no longer time to be nice. And the scripture says he grabs basically a whip and he begins to clear the temple. Like, you can imagine the scene of this rabbi coming in like a madman, and he's cleaning house. Can you even imagine what that scene must have been like? And so he cleans house. And he turns over money changers' tables. And he's a one-man wrecking crew. Because I'm telling you, he had 12 guys running around with him at that time. And I bet all of them were standing over there like this. That's on tape, and they're going to wonder what expression I did. But anyway, so Jesus comes in, and he's like, you know, he is so disturbed by what the house of God has become. And he can't even stand it anymore, so he drives them out. What I want us to understand is that this temple had a very unique and specific purpose. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. It was supposed to be a place where you could make offerings to God. It was supposed to be a place where you could be in the presence of God. It was supposed to be a place where you would come to find healing and rest. It was supposed to be a place that was all about glorifying God. And yet, they were making it something else. They were taking all that God intended for this place and they were making it something that became its own, their own personal treasury, their own personal profit. They were going to do the things that made them feel good and that made them wealthy. And as I was considering Jesus clearing the temple, I thought about something. Here's what I thought about. The scripture says you are the temple of the living God and that he dwells in you. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple." Well, I liked it when we were turning over the money changers' tables. What are you going to do with me? And so I want to lay something out here for you, because Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches a sermon. And he's preaching the sermon, and there's a line in verse 37 of Acts 2 that says, "They were cut to the heart." And then they ask a question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In other words, we recognize that we have defiled the temple of God. We've recognized that we've killed the Son of God. We recognize that we are not who we're supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to be doing. What do we do about it? How do we correct this? How do we make this right? And Paul says, or Peter says something really interesting. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and all those who are far off." You know what Peter could have said? He would have been wrong, but he could have said it. Peter could have said in that moment, he said, "You know what's really going on here? Is you guys are just bad people. You need to get your lives right. You need to fix some stuff. You need to take all the things that are going on in your life, all the sins you're committing, you need to go fix all of that. Then you can come back and I'll tell you what you can do." You see, unfortunately, even in the Christian age today, 2,000 years after this event, we still kind of have that mindset that what God wants is for us to get ourselves cleaned up, to get our temples cleared so that we can come before Him pure and holy. But you know, there isn't a stitch of Scripture that supports that. Do you know why the people were praising Him as He entered Jerusalem? They were not praising Him because they felt like they were righteous. They were praising Him because they felt like He could make them righteous. They knew where they were. And unfortunately, many of us walk through this life believing we're okay. You know, whether you're in Christ or out of Christ, you walk through as though you somehow have achieved some pinnacle of some acceptableness to God. And so there are people who stand and say, "Well, I do. I tithe every Sunday. You know, I go to church weekly. I don't cuss, I don't drink, I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't steal. I do some other stuff, but they're not as bad as what other people do." And so we stand before the throne of God as money changers, trading in our little bitty works and asking God to give us twice as much in return. You see, we want to stand before God and say, "Look what I've done." But when Peter's asked the question, "What shall we do?" Do you know Peter's answer isn't, "You need to get your life right." He says two things. You need to repent, which that word repentance, I think we've taught this so poorly, but that word repentance is something that happens like that. It doesn't happen over a period of time. Like that word that he's talking about is you need to shift the way you think. You need to turn around your thinking. You need to think toward God instead of toward you or toward the world. And so he says, repent. That's the first thing. And the second thing is a crazy one. You need to be dunked in water. Like that's literally the translation, is you need to be completely immersed in water. You know, we use the word baptism, and I can go into all the reasons why we use that word, and I don't even want to get into the theology of whether or not you have to have the whole head underwater when you baptize somebody, or the feet. I think I've told you all this story, but I was in McKinney, Texas. It was one of the first people I baptized as a preacher. And we went out to McKinney Lake. I'll never forget, it was at a park. And I had all these people around, this little kid's like, "I want to be baptized." And so I take him out. Well, this kid was terrified of water. And so we walk out into the water and we get about, you know, this deep. And I go to baptize him, and we do it, you know, we do it this way. We kind of lay you back because it's kind of burial and resurrection. And when I would lay him back, his feet would come up out of the water. And one of the men there goes, "You got to do it again." I was like, "Okay." Boop. come up out of the water. Like, I could never get it. Finally, they were like, you got to do it again. I was like, I'm not doing this again. So I put my foot under his foot. I foot sweeped him into the water. I kicked his legs out from under him, threw him down, took both hands, dunked him, and then brought him up out of the water. So when I talk about immersion, I'm not trying to get into whether or not a hair has to be in the water. I'm not really getting into that. Like that's not really what Peter is saying. He's saying that your entire existence needs to go down and be buried. There is nothing redeemable in you. It all needs to die. Do you hear me? There's nothing redeemable in you. It all needs to be put to death. And so that's what he's saying. He says it needs to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, I run into people all the time and be like, you know I need to do this. I know I need to be baptized. I know that's important. But man, I still got a lot of junk. And I'm like, that's when you need to be baptized. You see, because baptism is the washing away of your sin. It is Jesus cleansing the temple. He's driving it all out. You don't get it. You don't get it all driven out and then be like, hey, Jesus, come over. Some of you probably do that, but that's like calling a maid and cleaning the house before she gets there. Y'all do that, don't y'all? Everybody's like, well, what's wrong with that? That's what we're supposed to do. Y'all probably brush your teeth before you go to dentist too. So, but that's kind of what we're doing with God is we don't even want the person who's supposed to come clean us up to actually see the mess they're there to clean up. And what Peter is telling the people there in Acts chapter 2 is he's saying, listen, you need to be cleansed. Listen to the words in Scripture. In Psalms 51, this is the story when David has sinned with Bathsheba. And this is an egregious sin. He has taken Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. He has brought her to be his own, and then she gets pregnant, and he wants to cover it up, and so he kills Uriah. There's a lot more to that. He gets him drunk and a whole bunch of other stuff. The dude's a man of honor, and David's like, oh, I got to kill him. So that's what happens. Nathan points out his sin and is like, this is you. You're that man. And here's how David responds to that. In the 51st Psalm, he says, wash me, or wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. You see, what David understood on that side of the cross is that no amount of effort was ever going to be able to make up for his failure. Or he also knew that there were more failures coming. And so he says, wash me. And he doesn't stop there. He keeps using that kind of language. Just a few verses later, he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. He's telling us that the work of getting you, your temple clean, is a work of God. It's literally something he does if you will let him. In fact, John says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let me tell you why this is so important. Well, let me keep reading. Hebrews 9 says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Let me explain something why this is important to recognize. As long as we're going through life believing we have to justify our actions to ourselves and to others and to God, you're never going to really understand the depth of the sin that you're guilty of. Paul says something interesting in Romans chapter 7. Throughout Romans chapter 7, he goes and he says, I don't do what I want to do and that which I do. Like, he's extremely aware of his failure. And then he comes to this conclusion, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm a sinner. And that's early in ministry. Later in ministry, he says, Jesus Christ came in the world to save the sinners, of whom I'm the worst or the chief. Like, when it comes to sin and I win. And in Romans chapter 5, he says this. He says, there are two things that abound. He says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You understand? Now then he says in chapter 6, he says, Shall we continue on sinning so the grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. Don't you know that any of you who are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death, raised to walk a new life? Like, you need to put your sins out front, not just before God. In fact, I'll tell you the thing you need to do. Well, first thing you need to do, if you've never surrendered to the baptism of God, if you've never been baptized, that's step one. Like, bring your sins before the altar of God and go down into the water and die to that old man and come up a new man. Like, that's a big step. Like, don't miss that. And that isn't step number five. That's step number one. And so, keep going. So the next thing, once you're in Christ, one of the things that we need to do is we need to remember. One of our problems when we go through this life and we start building all of our money changers tables and we start really living for self and for the pleasures of this life and we stop seeing the world the way God sees the world, is one of the reasons that happens is because we forget who we are. We forget. In fact, Peter says this, whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. You know, sometimes we go through this life as if we're just, like, we're just the same. We forget. And it's important for us to remember. In fact, one of the best things that you can do for yourself is when you're going down the road of failure, the first thing and maybe the best thing you can do is remind yourself of who you are. I've been cleansed. I'm not guilty of this. This isn't who I am. In fact, Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And the reason this is important, because if we don't keep this truth at the forefront of our mind, that God is the temple cleanser, then we somehow come to this conclusion that it's our responsibility, and instead of us cleansing ourselves, we justify ourselves. We say things like, well, I don't really have a problem with lust. I just like pretty women. We say things like, I'm not really greedy. I'm just frugal. We instead of identifying the failure in our life, we don't say, I'm an angry man or woman. What we say is, I'm just that way. I'm not impatient. People just aren't fast enough. Do you get where I'm going with this? It's like, until you're able to put your sins on the altar and say, God, here am I, you're never going to overcome them. You see, what a lot of people do, instead of remembering that they've been washed from their old sins, is they look back and they're like, you know what? I was baptized like 3 weeks ago and I'm still messed up. No, that's not who you are anymore. That's not who you are anymore. You are a child of God who has another thing warring against you. In fact, did you know that Paul says this in Romans chapter 8? He says, the flesh is not subject to the will of God, nor indeed can it be so. In other words, you're always going to have this part of you that is just wrought with sin. And what Paul is saying is, don't let that be the driving force in your life, but also don't forget it's there. Don't forget it's there. Remember what has happened. Number two is surrender. And this one's a hard one. This is the one, like David says, come and clean me, God. Cleanse me, wash me, make me whiter than snow. I lay bare all of my things. I'm going to tell you something. This is a hindrance, because some of us have some of those sins we're not really, really ready to get rid of yet. We're really fond of them. You know, God, I'd like you to clean up. You know, you bring in the temple cleaner and you're like, could you just stay in the corners? Like, I've put all the stuff I don't want you touching in the middle. Right? Isn't this what happens with us? It's like, I have this little section that, you know, I'm still dealing with it. And God's like, I don't want you to deal with it. I want you to let me deal with it. And I'm going to turn over the tables. But you have to surrender to it. Here's what Romans 12 says. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And so there's this real moment. You know, we sing the song, and I think most people know it, whether you grew up in church or not, but the song, I Surrender All. And Danny was like, you know, if we really sang that in honesty, we'd be like, I surrender what I'm really willing to get rid of. I surrender all my pain and heartache at this moment. But I'm holding on to the sins, and that just didn't fit. So they just threw all in there, right? But it's really a surrendering of all. Like, God, I want you to clean me completely with hyssop. I want to be clean. I want what you want for me. Number three, and this is a tough one, confess. To who? First to God. I've told some of you this story, but I remember that there was a time when I was caught in sin. I was by God, and I get into all the nuances of it, but I remember I prayed that night, and I decided just to let God see it all, as if, you know, I was hiding some of it from him. I realized actually when I was praying that I really thought I was hiding some of me from him, because I was like, okay, God, I'm going to let you see that closet I haven't let you clean. Like, I'm going to open it, but you ain't going to like it. And so I opened up my life, and I remember praying, and I remember God giving me this real peace to know that by just confessing those things, I allow him to do the work that he does in me. But as long as I'm holding on to it, as long as I'm keeping it as my, you know, as my ace in the hole kind of thing, he's not going to take care of it. So we need to confess our faults, not only to him, but I'll tell you, one of the most powerful things is to confess your faults one to another. And pray for one another. And that has a power for a couple of reasons, not just so you can overcome sin, but I'm going to tell you something, the sin you're suffering in, somebody else is too. I can't tell you how many people walk into churches all over the country and they walk in believing they're the only one. I'm the only one struggling with this. I'm the only one who was looking at things I shouldn't have looked at on the internet last night. I'm the only one that was doing that. I'm the only one who was talking to somebody I shouldn't have been talking to and doing things I shouldn't have been doing. I'm the only one who, when no one is around, I cuss like a sailor. I'm the only one who's a perpetual liar. I'm the only one. A lot of people walk in here and be like, I've heard people say it. If I walked in there, the church would burn down. You ever heard people say that? And my response is always the same to that. Well, it hasn't happened yet. And we're all still showing up to it. Like, don't for a second. That was one of the things that makes it easy for me to minister to people is I don't expect you to be perfect. In fact, if you present yourself as perfect, I'm very weary of you. And I don't want to tell you my junk. Because you'll judge me. And it'll be another example of how at least I'm better than him. I don't struggle in that area, but if you spend time with me, you know I don't do that. And the next thing is just keep going. Keep going. Maybe the best advice I give people is seize today. Like, you can't do anything about yesterday and you're not promised tomorrow. Seize today. In fact, this is what Paul says, not that I've already attained all of this or have already been made perfect or may arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not yet consider myself to have taken hold of, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me in heavenward in Christ Jesus. If I were to sum up this whole lesson, it would be in this. All of us need Jesus to clean out our temples. Completely. And I don't want you to even clean it up before he gets there. Like, he needs to see all of the nastiness. He needs to see all of the dirt and the filth and the things you've hid from even yourself. You need to open up your lives to what he is offering and what he has promised. You need to realize that when it comes to him, what he really wants you to do is he wants you to just be open to the ministry that he has prepared for you. I love what Paul says, and I've already mentioned it, but he says at the end of his ministry, Jesus Christ came to save the sinners. Who did he come to save? And so does he mean the sinners who used to be sinners, but they're not sinners anymore because they got better before they came to him? It's not what he says, right? In fact, he even says, those who are well don't need a doctor. But I'm going to be honest, guys. Most of us need this specialist. Dare I suggest, all of us need the specialist that is Jesus Christ in removing sin from our life. The sin of worry, the sin of doubt, the sin of lust, the sin of lying, the sin of hatred, the sin of unforgiveness, the sin of whatever it is. And I want to end with this because I know that some of us are like, well, I've done that. Yeah. Have you though? Is there still that something that you're not really willing to give to Him? You're not really willing to let Him have it? You're not really willing to let Him clean it? You're not really willing to let Him fix it? Let Him have His way with you. Trust me, whatever He makes of your life will be better than what you've made of it. No matter how good you think your life is. Amen? So, just want to offer this. If anybody here has never given their life to Christ at all, I want you to know that there's no better day than today. You don't have to go another moment without surrendering to His call. You don't have to be cleaner. You don't have to have removed all of the temptations and desires and things out of your life. In fact, dare I suggest that the best time to come to Him is in the most brokenness you can find yourself, because what you're after is a Savior, not a validator. And so I encourage you, let today be the day. And if you've been struggling through your relationship with Him and you find yourself unqualified and unworthy of what He has offered you, I just want you to understand that all you have to do is turn to Him, because He loves you so much that He allowed someone to literally nail nails into His hands and into His feet. And His only words to the people who were spitting on Him, His only words about them were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let us call out on the temple cleanser to cleanse our temple. Will you pray with me? Father God, thank You so much. I thank You for the mercy and the grace that You offer through Your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank You that not only is He gracious and merciful, but He's willing to do a work in us. He's willing to wash us and to make us clean. And Father, I pray that we seek that we desire that, that we die to sin and we rise to this new life that You're offering, that the money changers' tables be turned over, and that our temples become a house of prayer and not a house of despair and of sin. Father, I pray that You will help us to overcome the sins in our lives that have so easily ravaged us, and the sins of doubt and uncertainty and fear and lack of faith and unforgiveness and whatever else it is, Father. I just pray that You'll help us to expose that so that the light can disintegrate it, so that You can take care of it. Father, help us to come to You in our brokenness so that You can make us whole. I praise You and love You in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Normally, I do communion before I speak, and today I decided to do communion now. And here's why. There's a passage in Scripture where Paul says that I received what I gave to you, which is that Jesus was betrayed, He was crucified. And then he says this, he says that when we partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, we should do so examining ourselves. And that has always bothered me, because I've met people and I've known people who, when the communion trays are going around, they're like, well, I can't take that because I'm messed up. I can't take that because I did this, or because I've done that, or I'm just not in the place I need to be. I can't take that because it's not good. Do you realize what communion is about? Communion is not about you becoming or you taking it because you're pure. Communion is about you partaking it because it needs to remind you that without the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have no hope. And so when you break off that piece of bread and you put it in your mouth, you realize that His body was broken for you so that you can overcome. Because without Him, you can do nothing. And that blood that was poured out, as you take that cup, you realize that blood has a purifying ability to purify you from all sin and unrighteousness. This communion is not a common thing, but it is a thing that we should do to remember the work that Jesus has done through us, for us, and in us. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to pass the communion around and just celebrate the fact that we serve a risen Savior who wants to be a part of our sinful reality to clean us up. Will you pray with me? Father God, I thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus Christ. who gave his life in life and also in death, who was obedient to you even to the point of death and surrendered to you on that cross when he gave his life a ransom for all of us. Father, help us to realize as we partake of this body and this blood that we realize that his sacrifice is enough and that your grace is enough and your mercy is enough. And help us to become the very embodiment of that reality in Jesus' name. And all of us said, amen.